Ecclesiastes 9 begins what is the final major thought within the book of Ecclesiastes. The book is divided up, I've mentioned to you before, into four major parts. And chapter 9 begins that fourth major part until we get to the epilogue at the end of chapter 12. So there is a sense, and you'll sort of feel this over the course of the next few weeks, that Solomon's pace tends to sort of pick up here. He's sort of moving us as his readers towards this grand conclusion that he's going to make in the end. And so in chapter 9, you'll find that this chapter is a bit of a transition chapter. He kind of brings together a lot of what he has been thinking about and the questions that he still has. And then from chapter 10 all the way through to chapter 12, verse 7, verse 6, he gives us advice, wisdom advice in terms of how to live in this world. And so just to give you a bit of a framework to know where we are, this morning, as we think about the first six verses in chapter 9, he's sort of wrapping up some of these questions which he still has. So let's read together just those first six verses. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one, so is the sinner, and he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have perished, and therefore they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Amen. This is the word of God. Many years ago, towards the end of the Puritan era, there was a man, pastor by the name of John Flavel, and he wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence. And in this book, he tries to explore how God, in his wisdom, providentially works all things for his people. And one of the things that John Flavel goes on to think about is, as God works out his purposes, you and I are caught in the middle of sometimes what is a tension that begins to arise. So in one point, he quotes from Psalm 138, verse 6. And the psalm says, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." So though the Lord is magnificent and glorious and omnipotent, he cares for his people. But then he goes on to say, when both these things meet together, there is a matchless mystery. There is a matchless mystery. When God meets and cares for and provides for his people, there is a mystery. Well, why does he say that? Well, because on one hand, you and I cannot fathom the depths of God's wisdom. We've seen that in the book of Ecclesiastes, haven't we? No matter how much we exert ourselves to mine the depths of God's infinite purposes, we will never truly come to understand them. But on the other hand, when God's purposes are being worked out, as God's purposes unfold in our lives, it's never a straightforward process, is it? You see, we sometimes tend to think that because we believe in God, then everything should work out smoothly for us. Now, we don't go to the end of that spectrum, don't we? You know, some people think that in order for us to understand if God loves us, everything must go well in our lives. We don't go that far down the road. But we do say to ourselves, at the very least, if God loves me and if God cares for me, then why are things so bad? Why is my life so hard? We believe in God's providence, but we don't necessarily like the outworking of that providence. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, for those of you who are thinking about, well, what is this providence? What is this word providence? The Westminster Shorter Catechism actually asked that question. In question 11, it asks, well, what are the works of God's providence? And the answer is this. God's work of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and their actions. So God, in his wisdom and his power, preserves and governs our lives. Now that should be, shouldn't it? It should be a comforting thought. To know that my life is in the hands of God. That should be a source of joy. But the way in which God's providence works itself out can sometimes be a source of torment. Why is it that we have to go through financial difficulty? Why is it? And I know many of you have asked this question since the beginning of the year. I can't make it out with my groceries at the end of the month. Petrol seems to be increasing all the time. You know, I work hard, I do the things that God has called me to do, but life just seems to be so overwhelming. Why is my marriage a mess? Why are my kids wayward? Why is it that I can't seem to find a job? Why is it that I have to struggle all the time? Well, we believe in God's providence. We believe that in those circumstances, we're in the hands of God, but in one moment, we can experience the depths of misery, and yet in another moment, we can experience the heights of grace. In one moment, our faith seems to hang on by a thread, and in another moment, we seem to ride on the wings of eagles. How does that work out? How do we make sense of this all? This is the mystery of God's providence. And this is what Ecclesiastes 9, in these first six verses, is really sort of wrestling through. You know, as we begin this final section in the book of Ecclesiastes, we still have unanswered questions, don't we? We want to know what God's purposes are for us. We still want to know how we can find joy and meaning in this world as we kind of move from the time of our birth to the time of our death. How can we know what's God's will, what's God's purposes for my life, and how do I fit into all of that? The bigger question that we ask is, does God really care for me? Does God really care for me? Because when we find ourselves in God's hands, understanding intellectually at the very least his works of providence, we can still be tempted to ask, well, does he really care? Doesn't God see what I'm going through? Doesn't he see the pain in my heart? How can I know that he really intends the best for me? And that's really the crux of our faith, isn't it? Is God really there? Well, our first point this morning is really taken from that children's song. He's got the whole world in his hands. Now, the preacher reminds us, and let's read verse 1 again. He says, "All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." So the question, essentially, what Solomon is asking is, well, does God really care for me? And he's reminding us as believers that as he asks this question, he is pursuing it with the same degree of intensity and veracity that he has every other question in the book. Remember, Solomon was asking, you know, how can I find meaning in life? How can I find purpose? How can I find joy? How can I find wisdom? And all of those things he devoted his heart to. But now the question is, well, does God really care for me? And he says, well, I'm going to investigate that question in exactly the same way. You see, understanding, or the pursuit of understanding God's heart for his people, is not a lesser ambition. Yeah, I was sort of thinking about that as I was preparing this past week. You know, sometimes, and I think this is true in more conservative, maybe reform circles, is we kind of downplay God's love and his affections for those whom he's died for. We are so concerned that we don't give ourselves over into emotionalism that we kind of rule out all emotion. And that's wrong, isn't it? And when Solomon, when he's asking this question, he's saying, well, I want to know, in the midst of my trials, in the midst of my temptation, does God really care for me? Knowing that someone loves me, and knowing that someone has compassion for me, and knowing that someone is patient through me, with me as I wrestle through all these things, that's a source of comfort in my life. It's not a lesser ambition. It's not something that we should push aside to the extremities of our Christian experience. And we know this, we see this, don't we, when we interact with children. But when they go through times of difficulty, what do they want? A hug. Why do they want a hug? Well, they want comfort. They want to know that someone cares for them. They want to know that someone loves them. Well, it's exactly the same thing for us. When we go through trials in life, when we go through situations that are enigmatic, when we can't figure out what's going on and what God is doing, what do we want? A hug, metaphorically speaking. We want to know that God cares for his people. And so what does the preacher find? As he gives himself to this pursuit, what does he say? He says, well, the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God. As we experience life here on earth, the comfort that we're meant to have, that truth which is meant to sustain us, is knowing that God cares for us. And we are protected by him. And we are comforted by him. And we can know peace and rest because we are in his hands. I've said to you before, haven't I, that in wisdom literature, the righteous and the wise refer to the same person. The righteous are those who live their lives according to biblical principles, and the wise show themselves to be righteous because they live according to biblical principles. So here what the preacher is saying is that if you are someone who desires to live your life in humble submission to the principles of Scripture, you can know for certain that your life is in the hands of God. Does God love you? Well, ask yourself, am I humbly submitting to the Word of God in my life? And if I am, my life is in his hands. So it means that when I face trials and tribulations, and when my life seems to be spiraling out of control, I know that I am hedged in by the Lord. I know that nothing will take place in my life which he does not have sovereign control over. He will never do anything that is contrary to his character. And if I find myself in his hands, then I am safe. Everything is in his control. We can rest securely because we know that we have a source of unparalleled protection and care. That's what it means to be in the hands of God. Now, the certainty or the confidence that we can have in God's care and compassion is particularly meaningful in the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Because in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's often the righteous and the wise that suffer under the sinfulness of this world. So remember, we've seen before, haven't we, that the righteous are oppressed, that the wicked seem to reign, that justice the wheels of justice seem to turn slowly. And it's often the righteous and the wise who suffer because they want to submit themselves to God and not take matters into their own hands. Those who are righteous are the ones who are often crushed by those who reject God. And as they live in this world, things don't necessarily unfold as they expect to. And that's why the preacher sort of struggles with this question, does God really care? I mean, it's God's world. Everyone in this world is sustained by God's grace. Why doesn't God, in his providence, make things happen in the way that he intends to? Why not? And so we ask the question, well, God, does God really care for me? Am I really in his hands? And here he sort of brings up the same thing. He says here, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. In this world we experience wickedness. In this world we experience suffering. Now, what do we do? One commentator says that in this opening reflection, that the author laments that human beings do not know whether God loves them or hates them, since the same fate turns out for all. And you're sort of going to lead into that in just a moment. Now, I've said earlier, and I think it's helpful for us to pause here, but a lot of people think, and maybe you have family members, maybe you've been to churches, where people will say, well, God's purpose for your life is to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. They'll say to you, if you have enough faith, then God will heal your finances. He'll heal your purposes. I mean, there was one thing, we were speaking about it, I think, was it at youth or at Bible study, where someone said, your thoughts are powerful. And when your thoughts become prayers, they become words of faith, and that becomes your reality. Now, where do they get these ideas from? I mean, here's Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and yet we find him going through this roller coaster ride of really trying to discover the meaning of life. And some people think that if God loves me, then he must reward me. And that reward is often financial. And what Solomon is saying here is he's not actually trying to figure out the conundrum, is he? He's not necessarily asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? He acknowledges that they do happen. His question is, well, does God love me in the midst of that? Well, yes, he does. You're in his hands. I mean, think of Joseph. Joseph is an excellent example when it comes to this. As Joseph, the child of promise given to Leah. And here's the one that Jacob loves. And then his brothers hate him. Here he is. He's been gifted with dreams. That's a blessing from God. But then his brothers, because of these dreams, want to kill him. But then in the moment when they want to kill him, Reuben comes along and he says, no, don't kill him, lest his blood is on our hands. But that's a gracious thing, isn't it? Well, then what happens? He's sold to the Ishmaelites as a slave. That's a bad thing. But that's not so bad, because when he gets to Egypt, he's taken in as a servant in Potiphar's house, who's a high-ranking official. And that's a good thing, isn't it? But it's not so good, because what happens in Potiphar's house? Potiphar's wife frames him for adultery, and that's a bad thing. But it's not so bad, because he's not put to death, he's put into prison. And while he's in prison, he is able to have this exchange with the baker and the cupbearer, and that's a good thing. Because the expectation is when the cupbearer goes back to the king, then he'll be able to tell the king, to tell Pharaoh about Joseph. But then it's not so good, because when the cupbearer goes there, he forgets about Joseph. And that's a bad thing. But it's not so bad, because later on, when the Pharaoh has a dream and no one can decipher it, then the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And then he's restored out of prison and he becomes second to Pharaoh in all of the land of Egypt. And God uses Joseph then in restoring the nation of Israel. Now, the question that we should ask ourselves, in which one of those instances was Joseph outside the hand of God? Well, he was never outside the hand of God. He was always, whether he was in Potiphar's house or whether he was in the ditch in the well or whether he was in prison, he was always in the hands of God. And sometimes our life can be like that as well. There are moments of joy, and there's moments of grace, and there's moments of tenderness, but there's also moments of confusion and pain. And in which moment are we outside of the hand of God? Well, we're never outside of his hands. I like how one author puts it. He says that if believers are to walk by faith, there will be times when outward experiences and facts will defy any explanation. And that's the life of faith, isn't it? We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith, entrusting ourselves to God. The Lord cares for his people. And that's the comfort that we're meant to derive from this first verse in chapter 9. So now, Solomon, after he's given us comfort, he's now going to take us to the other end of the spectrum. So our second point this morning is the grim preacher. The grim preacher. Now Solomon, what he's going to do in verses 2 and 3 is he's going to now show us why we struggle to answer that question, or why we struggle with that question, does God really care? So let's read verse 2 together. It says, "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so the sinner, and he who swears, as he who shuns an oath." So Solomon says, when we look at this world around us, on the surface, it seems to make no difference as to whether we're religious or irreligious, moral or immoral, good or evil. Everyone dies. So the point that he's making is, if death comes to everyone equally, why should we even think about this question of whether or not God cares? Like, why not embrace atheism? Why not say, well, there is no substantive basis for morality, so we might as well just do whatever feels good to each one of us, and there's no court of appeals for anyone. Let's just give ourselves over to anarchy and chaos. Why not? Because whether you're a good person or a bad person, you're going to die. There is a sense in which, as Solomon's thinking about this, he's almost saying, it's almost as though death becomes the ultimate judge. Not necessarily God. He's almost saying, well, from a human standpoint, we might expect death at the very least to make a distinction between persons. I mean, doesn't death see that we've attended church regularly? Doesn't death see that I've made sacrifices for my children? Doesn't death see that I've been a godly worker? Doesn't death see that? And do you see how Solomon here is using these five pairs in verse 2 that almost encapsulate all of human existence? So we see in the first one there, he speaks about the application of biblical principles, the righteous and the wicked. Then he speaks about moral conduct, the good or the evil. Then he speaks about ceremonial cleanness, the clean or the unclean. And then he speaks about worship, your fervency in worship, the one who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. And then he speaks about religious integrity, to the one who swears an oath and the one who shuns an oath, the one who rejects his promises to God. And so he's saying, well, in the end here, whether we're religiously devoted or whether we're immoral or not, none of these things will save anyone from death. We are all going to die. As the good man, so the sinner. Everyone's going to die. That's it. That's the end. And the reason why Solomon points this out is because he wants to draw out this really interesting tension, I think. He's going to speak about here the fairness and the unfairness of death. So on one hand, death is unfair because it does not take into account anything we've done. It's unfair, right? I mean, the fact that we're all going to die, regardless of how we live, is unfair. So death is unfair. But then on the other hand, he says, well, death is fair, precisely because it does not take into account anything we've done. It sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Well, it's unfair because it doesn't take into account anything we've done, and it's fair because it doesn't take anything into account of what we've done. Well, why is that the case? Well, remember, death is not a part of God's creation. And so it means that death itself is a frustrating experience that each one of us has to wrestle through. That's why he says in verse 3, this is an evil that is done under the sun. This is something that we should mourn over. This is the evil of all evils, that we cannot actually understand death. And it's unpredictable. And it doesn't conform, from a human perspective, to God's purposes. It's inescapable. It's filled with unanswered questions. It has all these unresolved enigmas. Death is death. And we'll never be able to solve it. And what is Solomon doing? He's taking us back into Eden, isn't he? He's saying that when our first parents were in the Garden of Eden, they experienced life in its fullest degree. There was joy, there was happiness. And then when they rejected God, death entered into the world. And so it's this unnatural phenomenon that you and I have to go through. It's an invader into God's good creation. And just like every element of sin has within it these unresolved tensions, so death itself will be an unresolved tension. People, or let me quote someone, he'll resolve this for us. He says, people struggle to comprehend the great issue of justice in a world where death comes to all without reference to moral conduct, wisdom, or anything else. People worry over this problem, and then they die. So you see, we live with this tension in our hearts. We want to say to ourselves, death is unfair, but yet at the same time it's fair. And then as we try to figure it out, then we die. And that's unfair, but it's fair. We expect, don't we, from a human standpoint at least, for God to make these distinctions. But we expect God to make a distinction between those who fear him and those who reject him. I mean, that's the whole point of studying a book like Ecclesiastes. It's part of wisdom literature. It's meant to teach us how to live in this world. And when we live in submission to God, we feel like, well there should be some benefit, there should be some reward, there should be some profit. But in the end, it almost seems as though the judgment system of God seems to reflect the judgment systems of this world. He says in verse 3, well, this is an evil that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. Now remember earlier, we saw that when justice is not executed quickly, the hearts of the children of man are fully set to do evil. It's the same sort of language that's being used here. It's almost as though Solomon is saying, well, when we look at death, it almost seems as though this judgment doesn't come as it should. It almost seems, at least superficially, that the judgment system of God is like the world. Why is he so slow? Why is he so patient? Why is he so long-suffering when it comes to judging people? And what Solomon is doing here is he's actually giving us, he's unpacking that doctrine of total depravity, isn't he? What he's showing us here is that unlike the judicial systems of this world, it's the human heart that is disposed away from God. They reject God. Rather than resolving the complexities of life by entrusting themselves to God, people reject his goodness, they reject his patience, they reject his word, and they'll give themselves over to every pleasure that they desire to indulge in. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1, instead of honoring God, they reject him and they give themselves over to the passions of the flesh. That's why we have lawlessness and violence That's why people give themselves over to self-destructive behaviors and addictions, sex and drugs and alcohol. We hurt one another because we replace the throne of God within our hearts with ourselves. We said that everyone must bow down to us and our needs and our expectations, and so we crush other people. And then he sort of ends and he says, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. It's madness, isn't it? I'm sure you've said that. From some point or another, Zach and I were braying yesterday in the back garden, and all of a sudden, some of you might have heard this, there's like this, you know, cacophony of gunshots, you know, down the road from us. And you're like, what is this madness? That's confusing. But we can't resolve this confusion, can we? And Solomon's very abrupt here. He says, well, madness is in their hearts, and after that they go to the dead. They go to the, and in the Hebrew, it's the dead ones, or the dying ones. They go to the dying ones. That's it. That's life. We want to know whether or not God loves us. The reason why we ask that question is because when we look at the world, nothing, whether we're religious or irreligious, nothing seems to make any sense, and then we die. But now let's turn to our final point this morning, a fate better than death. A fate better than death. Verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. He who is joined with the living has hope. We ask ourselves the question, don't we? Is life really worth living? If this world is full of complexity and enigmas, if this world is unpredictable, and if death comes to all indiscriminately, well, what's the point of living? Why do we live in this world? Why not just throw in the towel and give up? Well, for some people, that is the only alternative. I was looking at some stats this past week. In 2009, it was estimated that in South Africa, about 14,000 people a year commit suicide. 14,000 people a year. What was most astonishing is that suicides are the second leading cause of death amongst young people in our country, young adults, between the ages of 15 and 29. Suicide. Now, I mean, think about this for a moment. For most young people in our country, those who have their entire lives in front of them, death appears to be the only alternative to this painful world. But what the preacher is saying here is that even though life is filled with heartache and anxiety and confusion, it is still better than death. He who is joined to the living has hope. Now that word hope means confidence or trust. And it's only used three times in the Bible, here in Ecclesiastes 9 and in Kings and Isaiah. But what this word means is that it's not a kind of looking forward to with uncertainty about what's going to happen. It speaks about a confidence in the future. And the reason why the living have hope is because they are alive. Being alive means, and this was helpful, one commentator mentioned this, three things. He says that firstly, the one reason why we can hope is because we have certainty of the fact that we will meet God. Now we read earlier from the New City Catechism about the implications of the resurrection. I mean, the fact that we're alive means that we're confronted with the truth that one day everyone will be raised from the dead and every single person will stand before God. We're confronted with that truth, and we then have to ask ourselves the question, what will we do with it? Will we continue to reject God? Or will we pursue Him and submit to Him? And that leads us to a second point. The reason why we can have confidence because we're alive is because we can evaluate how we will live. I remember we read that list in verse 2 about the religious and the irreligious, the moral or immoral. We ask ourselves the question, knowing that we will meet with God, knowing that we will meet God one day, means that not only will we be confronted with that reality, but we also will be confronted with the implications of that reality. If we want to meet God one day and have confidence in the completed work of Jesus Christ, well, are our lives going to display the fruit of that? And then finally, it speaks about the certitude of God's glory. See, when we see God one day, the end will be the separation of the wheat and the chaff. Those who belong to God will enter into his new kingdom. But those who don't will enter into eternity. So to reinforce this, he says, well, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, what does that mean? In modern society, in the culture that we live in, people tend to cherish dogs, don't they? I remember when I was much younger, there was that movie called Beverly Hills Chihuahua. It was about these dogs that were like really, really pampered and like everything was done for them. And, you know, some people really think of their dogs as being their children. Even when they sort of go on holiday, they send their dogs to these like pet hotels so they can be pampered while they're away. But in the ancient Near East, that it wasn't like that at all. Dogs were considered to be revolting animals. They were dirty animals. Dogs lived in the wild. They survived mainly on eating leftovers. So they were like vultures on four legs. So they would live in garbage heaps. In some instances, if a human died and their corpse was left out in the open, the dogs would go and eat that. So they were really considered to be vile creatures. And a dog became an image, like it was the image of a dog was used as an insult. So I suppose today, you know, if people said you're a dog, you'd kind of think, well, is that a good or a bad thing? But you can see this come across, and particularly in the book of Samuel, it's used a lot. So if you turn with me to 1 Samuel 17, you'll actually see Goliath using this language when David appears. So in verse 43, 1 Samuel 17:43, the Philistine, that's Goliath, said to David, "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" You know, what do you do to a vulture on four legs? Well, you take a stick and you chase them away, and that's what Goliath is saying here. It was an offensive term. But a lion, on the other hand, a lion is a symbol of something noble, of something powerful, of something respectable. It was symbolic of might and dignity. And so when the preacher says that, well, a living dog is better than a dead lion, what he is saying is that even though life is full of pain and torment and confusion and enigmas, it's still better than being dead. A dead lion can't roar. A dead lion can't show off its nobility. A dead lion can do nothing. A living dog still lives. So life may be difficult. Life may be complex. But life is lived, if you're a believer, in the hands of God. And so if that's where you find yourself, living life with all of its heartache and its complexities is better than being dead. So he goes on to say in verse 5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." You see, when we live here on earth, as we live life together, one of the things that life is, it's life is not stale, is it? It's full of moments that you and I respond to. So I'm going to summarize the rest of my notes here. But what Solomon is saying to us is, we should learn to live life without regrets. Now I'm not using this in a humanistic, secular way. I'm not saying, and Solomon is not saying, like the rest of the world, go and party and do whatever you want to do because you're going to die. He's not saying that. What he is saying is this, and you would have noticed this, sometimes people will get to the end of their lives, and they will look back and they'll think, I wish I had done things differently. I wish I had taken more time to invest in my children. Or I wish I had taken more time not to be so devoted to work so that I would have had more time with my family. I wish I had not committed myself to all these other things so that I could have really focused on what was important in life. And what Solomon is saying here is that use every moment that God has given to you for His purposes. Boys and girls, maybe some of you who are older, remember there were those TV games or PlayStation games that came out, and when you were making your way through a game, you would make your way to a checkpoint, and you would save your game at this checkpoint. And it usually meant that there was like a really challenging boss that was about to lie ahead. So if you died, you wouldn't have to go back to the beginning. You just sort of restarted from the last checkpoint. And Solomon is saying, you can't do that. You can't do that in life. You can't get to the end of your life and then say, well, it's really bad. Let me go and restart from the last checkpoint. You can't do that. But in light of the inevitable outcome that we will all experience, in light of the fact that we will all die, it means that we should take hold of every opportunity that God has given to us now for His glory and for our good. Death is the end of all things. There is no coming back. There is no returning from the grave. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's the end. There's nothing there. When we're going to die, it's death. We're all going to perish. And so how then can we find meaning in life, really? That's the question. And I want to turn your attention again to what Justin read for us earlier in the New City Catechism. This is what is so helpful about going through something like this. Remember, what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? Or to put it differently, what does Christ's victory over death mean for us? It says this, but Christ triumphant over sin and death by being physically resurrected so that all who trust in Him are raised to new life in this world. And we often forget that, don't we? We often think that when Jesus says, well, I am the way, the truth, and the life, He's speaking about eternal life to come, primarily. But what this answer reminds us of is that because believers find themselves in God and Christians in Christ, it means that we have new life in this world. And so that means that we can engage and use the time that God has given us to experience joy, because we recognize that every moment is a gift from Him. Really, the mystery of God's providence is to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so let's apply to Christ what we applied to Joseph earlier. Well, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to earth. And that's a good thing. He was born. But it's not so good because when he was born, Herod wanted to kill all the children under the age of 2. And that's a bad thing. But it's not so bad because Jesus, Mary, and Joseph fled to Egypt. And that's good. But it's not so good because when they return, they have to flee to Nazareth because they're afraid of political anarchy. And then when Jesus begins his ministry, what do people say? Well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus begins his public ministry. He's baptized, and it's a good thing. We hear the voice of God. Well, it's not so good because, well, immediately after that, he's taken into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And that's bad. But it's not so bad because Jesus endures. And because he endures, he is sinless. And he becomes the perfect substitute for you and I. And that's a good thing. But it's not so good because as his public ministry begins, we find that there's an onslaught by the Pharisees and they want to put him to death. And that's a bad thing. But it's not so bad because that's the very means that God uses to fulfill his covenant purposes. And so Jesus then goes to the cross and he dies on behalf of these people. And that's a glorious thing. Because it is through his death and resurrection that you and I now find new life in him. And so while we still find ourselves living through the mystery of God's providence, we don't do so as those who do not have hope. But we do so as those who have their lives and their deaths in the hands of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess this morning that so often we are filled with confusion, anxiety, heartache. We're tempted, Lord, to give up this Christian walk. We're tempted to throw in the towel. And Lord, we recognize that often the questions that we have remain unanswered. It's painful, Lord, for us. It's hard for us to think of these things and to navigate our way through them. But we thank you for the reminder this morning that our lives are in your hands. And therein is comfort and peace and grace and joy. We thank you, Lord, that you love us with such tenderness and compassion and patience. Grant us grace, O Lord, we pray, as we continue to live in this world. But Lord, we also pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and that your Spirit would remind us of these truths. That while it may seem to be that all of our efforts will come to naught in the end, we're thankful, Lord, that this passage points us beyond the grave and that it points us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now to him who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.